your Bibles out this evening, because we're going to have numerous references outside of Psalm 6. And to get this psalm in focus, I think I'd like to begin by just reading the psalm in entirety. And what often happens to me, perhaps you have the same experience, when you open a part of God's Word where you have not been reading or studying, it initially seems very cold and dry. And you say, what in the world, how could God speak to me out of this? I find, if I can make a personal confession, I find it very difficult to read the Bible once I've gotten into a habit of studying it. Because reading seems so cursory. And I do it. You know, I have a program this year, read the Bible through this year, and taking every day a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from the New Testament, and a passage from the Psalms, and a passage from the Proverbs, and, you know, going through it in that fashion. But there's nothing more satisfying than study. And so when I first read Psalm 6 this evening, it may seem to you by coming out of, like it's coming out of left field, maybe you won't even feel one single emotion in your own life that the psalmist is feeling in his. But by the end of this evening, hopefully as we've broken this psalm down, we'll have a much clearer understanding of not only what the psalmist meant, but how the Holy Spirit might use this psalm in our own life. I am calling this psalm this evening a psalm for soul trouble. Okay? Psalm 5 was a psalm for those in trouble, last week's psalm, but this one is a special kind of trouble. And the psalms are about people in various kinds of trouble. Psalm for soul trouble. For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, which is evidently a musical term, and this indicates, therefore, that the psalm was sung in corporate worship, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and dismayed. May they turn back in disgrace. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading through it, but there's a dramatic change in the psalm at verse 8. Verses 1 through 7 are the words of a person who is in a great deal of misery. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Psalm 8 picks up in a note of hope. And instead of the person, the psalmist, David, concentrating on what is going wrong and the deep grief that is in his life, he instantly, seemingly, has an answer to what is happening and has a new confidence in the Lord that was not reflected in the earlier verses of the psalm. Perhaps it almost goes without saying that Psalm 6 is a psalm of a person deeply troubled. And deeply troubled not so much over some external circumstance against them, but deeply troubled over the state of his own soul, his own spiritual standing with God. It has been called a penitential psalm, although the word sin, S-I-N, is not mentioned in the psalm. It is clear that David is anguishing over the prospect of God's displeasure with him for some reason, which David does not identify. God is ready to let him have it on some issues, and he is hanging by a thread as he anticipates the action of God against him. Notice the trouble he is in by the phrases that are used in the first seven verses. Phrases like, I am faint, heal me, my bones are in agony. Now, friends, when your bones hurt, you're in a lot of pain. There's probably no worse pain than bone pain. I mean, you can have skin pain and nerve pain, but boy, when the bones are hurting. And I don't know here whether David is being symbolic or whether in terms of expressing hurt or whether there is a literal wasting away in his bones that's occurring, but he is in a lot of pain. My soul is in anguish, he says. And then he cries, how long, how long? And uses phrases like, deliver me. And it's clear that along with his anguishment, there is pessimism. No one remembers you when he is dead. And I am worn out with groaning. And then his grief in his life is one of volubility and physical expression. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. And my eyes grow weak with sorrow. Which, remember, Moses lived 120 years, and the scripture says his eyesight was not dimmed, which is an indication that he was able to live full tilt into old age and didn't need glasses. Here, however, is David at probably mid-stride in life, already reflecting that whatever he is going through has affected even the way he looks at things, that his eyes are growing weak with sorrow. And then he takes note of all of his foes. And we ask as we read this psalm, what particular occasion in David's life fits this psalm? There is such a tremendous agitation in his heart over a disturbed relationship he has with God. And as you go through the life of David in 2 Samuel, you perhaps can make some guesses. For example, this psalm would be an entirely appropriate psalm for him to pray after he had ordered the death of Uriah, committed the sin with Bathsheba, and lost the firstborn child born to Bathsheba. And if I were picking instances that I would link to the psalm, I would certainly say that one should classify, because God is obviously has every right to be angry with him and to eat him up with his wrath, because there was absolutely no excuse for what he did. His hands had shed blood. Some have thought, well, maybe this psalm reflects the tears which he had as he climbed up the Mount of Olives when he was fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Others have suggested that perhaps, no, this is 2 Samuel 24, when David had numbered the fighting men of Israel, and the Lord said, which do you want? 3 years of being chased around by your enemies? 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased around by your enemies, or 3 days of plague? And David settles on the short term, 3 days, he says. And that brought great illness and death to a lot of people, and perhaps illness to David himself. So any number of occasions could fit it. We don't know, and the Holy Spirit is pleased evidently not to tell us which one, because there is a sense in which this psalm is meant to be taken universally by a person who finds himself in David's straits. That is, realizing that there is something on our conscience for which there is no excuse before God for what we did. This psalm, and still kind of by way of introduction, this psalm is called a penitential psalm. There are 7 such psalms in the Psalter. And the psalms, if you want to jot these down so that you'll know where these psalms are, and they're excellent psalms to use when there has been sin in our life and we want to fall back upon a biblical prayer to cope with that sin. Psalm 6 is the first of the penitential psalms. And then there's Psalm 32. And we won't, I'll just give these and won't take time to read them this evening, but if you on your own reference would like to note these, so you can go through them. Psalm 32, which is a very familiar psalm to us. It's the psalm that David prays after he has been given forgiveness of sin. Then there's Psalm 38, one of the unfamiliar penitential psalms. Then the most famous penitential psalm, the fourth one, the middle of the 7, is Psalm 51, which is definitely related to his sin with Bathsheba. And then there's Psalm 102, and Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. 5 of those 7 penitential psalms are clearly written by David. That is, the superscription on the psalm says, according to David. Only Psalm 102 and 130 are not ascribed to David. The 4th century church father, Augustine, in his last sickness, ordered that these 7 penitential psalms be inscribed in a visible place on the wall of his room, so that from his sickbed he might fix his eyes on all their words and take to heart what they were saying as he breathed out his own soul to God. A little morose, maybe, but that's what Augustine did. What are the enduring lessons that come out of Psalm 6? Let's get past now the introduction and look at some of the principles that arise out of this. The first one that I would indicate coming from the psalm is a sentence. I'll use a sentence for each of these lessons tonight. And the first sentence I would use is, perhaps the deepest trouble in life is soul trouble. This may seem like an untrue statement if we're in other kinds of trouble. If we're in financial trouble or marital trouble, what other kinds of trouble do we get ourselves in? All kinds of trouble. There is probably, however, no greater agony than the agony of soul trouble. Jesus reflected this as he went into the cross and began the task of taking on the sin of the world. He said to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And in the Greek, it's, "My soul is banded about or wrapped around with sorrow." And the opening concern of David in the first words of this psalm is God's wrath. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." And David is a good enough theologian to know that anyone that God pours out his wrath upon is lost. There is because God's wrath, when it is poured out, is not redemptive in nature. It is totally punitive. Its purpose is to punish. It's not to rehabilitate. And he is guilty of something which God has every right, he feels, to pour his wrath out upon him for. Luther spent, you know, Martin Luther really came to the Lord in studying the Psalms and in also, of course, the book of Romans. But he actually did his study through the Psalter before he took on Romans, and it was in the Psalter that he began to awaken to a relationship to God. But as a monk who was very much burdened down with the prospect of sin. In fact, Luther confessed his sins so much, he would confess his sins to his confessor. I forgot the confessor's name. Staupitz, I believe, Staupitz. He was known to confess sometimes up to 4 to 6 hours a day. And Staupitz got so ticked off at him one time for his endless confession of everything little and picayune that Staupitz told him to go out and kill his mother or do something worthy of confession. Luther knew what a soul introspection was like of the worst variety, and Luther had no sense that God could ever save him because of his evil nature. He therefore called this psalm, Psalm 6, a psalm which deals with high spiritual temptation. And the reason why he called it a psalm that deals with high spiritual temptation is that he said that there are those temptations in which we wrestle with God over the salvation of our own soul and are greatly concerned whether God will be merciful to us or not. And Luther is not the only saint to have wrestled with whether or not, having come to know God, God might not yet wash his hands of us. Have any of you ever struggled with that? Will God yet wash his hands of me? There's a great hymn that we sing, not so much anymore, but you know, we sing it periodically at communion. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It was written by William Cowper, or Cooper is the correct pronunciation, but it's spelled Cowper. And one of the reasons he wrote it is that he had this overpowering sense that he had committed sins for which he'd never be forgiven. And interestingly enough, even after writing that hymn, which has been such a blessing to the church, he still didn't get over that sense that God's wrath rested upon him. Spurgeon, in looking at this psalm, said that soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. And got it right. No trouble perhaps worse than the agony of a person who looks at their relationship with God and the future with God and sees very little hope. God is writing me off. So that's kind of, you know, how the psalm begins, this dire darkness and black pit. This leads to the second principle that flows out of the psalm, and that is that our only hope lies not in our own innocence, but in the mercy and the love of God. That's the focus of verses 2 and 3, and here we're going to spend some time this evening. When David is asking the Lord not to rebuke him in his anger, and he begins to ask for mercy, he does not come to God and begin to remind God of all the good he's done for God. David totally casts himself upon the mercy of God, and he simply prays that God's discipline will not stem from his wrath, but will instead come out of his mercy and his love. David recognizes that God does discipline And his concern as he faces the prospect of discipline for what he has done wrong is whether that discipline, let me try to write this on the board as we go along, whether the discipline is going to flow out of God's wrath or out of God's loving kindness, mercy, and love. And we know from the scriptures that God does discipline his children. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 says that this is one of the ways in which we know we are God's children, because the Lord disciplines us or chastises us. And chastises from a Latin word meaning to make pure, and it can involve actual punishment or it can involve the correction that comes with words. But God does discipline us. What is the difference when God disciplines out of wrath and when God disciplines out of love? The purpose of the discipline will differ. When God disciplines us out of wrath, his purpose is to punish. When God disciplines us out of his love, his purpose is to either prove, as in the case of Job, or to purify, so that having committed the wrong and being disciplined in the wrong, God will purify our conscience and purify our life to do the right. In the discipline that God gives, also the degree of the discipline differs as to whether it flows out of God's wrath or whether it flows out of his mercy and love. If God punishes out of his wrath, the punishment is unlimited. And it is overwhelming. There is no recourse from it. There is no life that can emerge from it. But if the punishment arises out of God's love, it is what may be called a measured punishment. It exists for a season. And in fact, this is why David cries out in verse 3. He's crying out for a measured discipline. Lord, how long? And he faced this in 2 Samuel 24 when the Lord said, I am going to discipline you for a disobedient act. How long do you want it? 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days? And David, out of that experience, maybe he had more than one of those occasions with God, but there was a... He knew that when God disciplined out of mercy and love, his purpose was to purify him, and it was for a season, measured. I like what Charles Spurgeon here also said on this phrase, how long, and the measurement of discipline. He said, God has measured the crosses of all of his children. He measured the cross of Israel in Egypt, 430 years. He measured the cross of Joseph in prison, 3 years. He measured the cross of Judah in Babylon, 70 years. He has measured our crosses. And then the effect of the discipline will also differ. If the discipline is a discipline that flows out of God's wrath, then the effect is that it is going to destroy the person disciplined. If the discipline is arising out of God's love, the effect is to perfect the one disciplined. And therefore it has a good ending to it. David is not wasting words or being careless with words when he asks God not to rebuke him in anger or discipline him in wrath, but he calls upon God instead to save me because of your unfailing love. We must not expect that our penitence automatically suspends the discipline that is meted out. Sometimes we get the impression, well, if we have sinned against God in our life, that all we need to do is ask for forgiveness, and then that's the end of it. The scriptures teach us that there is a difference between the grace of God and the government of God. And the grace of God covers the sin, but there are outworkings of that sin that we reap in consequences in our own life. I see this in families, I'm sure we all do, where there has been sin and adultery and breakup, and then in the midst of that, a person comes to God and finds God's forgiveness, but that does not nullify automatically the effects that have been produced in children and others that have been impacted by that. It's like a little... a father was trying to explain to his son how God disciplined David after Bathsheba, saying to him, you know, God really did forgive David's sins, but still there was a chastisement that he gave to David. And he said, it's sort of, son, like driving nails into this beautiful coffee table here that I've made. He said, you can pull out the nails after you put them in, but the marks are going to be there, that the nails were once there. Forgiveness pulls out the nails, but the marks may be left. And David says, well, you know, at this point in his life, God, if I've got to take the discipline, please, please pull out the nails. And if the marks are going to be left, that's one thing. You'll work through me with that, but discipline me out of your love. I probably ought to open it to questions here. Should I? Yeah, we'll take a minute. Do you have any feedback for me here? Yes, Boyd? In one instance, wrath, and in one instance, mercy and love. Probably from the human standpoint, we could never say what God was doing in a situation. I've found that sometimes I'm easier on people than God would be, and sometimes, well, no, I shouldn't say I'm ever easier on a person than God would be, but I think of a situation, because I don't know their heart, I say, oh, they meant well, you know, and maybe they didn't mean well. So we don't have good judgment on that. But certainly, yes, someone has said, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And I think that could go with the discipline of God as well, that it may proceed out of wrath or love, depending upon how that individual person is responding to it. God's discipline. The third thing that comes out of this psalm is that we reach the depths of soul trouble when we reckon on the possibility of eternity without God. And that's where David is in verses 4 and 5. He's not only in soul trouble, but he has gotten to the point where his grip on life with God forever is slipping from him. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Now here is where a very important principle comes into focus in interpreting the Bible. Because you could take this verse 5 standing by itself and say, well, here I can point to a verse in the Bible that says there is no life after the grave. And therefore the Bible contradicts itself. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How do you square that with the cry of the psalmist, no one remembers you when he is dead, who praises you from the grave? And the resolution to that is to recognize that in the Bible there is a progressive revelation that God gives of himself, and he, over a period of time, as the scriptures unfold, reveals more and more of his character and more of human destiny. It's like the beginning of the scripture has man, draw my stick figure picture here of man, so I never got past first grade art, and man looking out over the landscape. And as he looks over the landscape, there is the sun rising, and its first rays are just beginning to hit the earth. And it is still dark morning, and he looks out, and maybe there are buildings out here, and trees, and beautiful colors and the like. But because the rays are very dim, he does not see clearly what is on the landscape. But he sees sufficiently to recognize that the sun is rising. And as the sun continues in its journey through the day, by the time you come to the noonday, the sun shines directly overhead, and every single thing is illuminated. We start out with the law and the prophets, and as the prophets' ministry progressed through the history of Israel, the sun was rising higher and higher in the sky until it came to Jesus, and he shed light, full light, on salvation, grace, sacrifice, eternity, you name it. And he especially shed light, as it relates to this psalm, on the subject of life after death. There does not appear earlier on in the Old Testament to be a real firm grasp of what happens to a person when they die. And David is, in this particular psalm, not really seemingly even conscious of what may be facing him, except that death will silence him, and that's the end of life. And so he's crying out, God, let me live. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? And the word grave there is the Hebrew word Sheol. I'm going to spend some moments on this theme of death and who praises you from the grave, because there's some fascinating things that happen as we watch the Son of God's revelation come up in the Bible on the whole subject of the afterlife. And we'll take just some time to get into this. There's several words that we ought to get into focus. Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Sheol is Hebrew word, and it means the place of the dead. Hades is the Greek word, which in the New Testament can be used to be the equivalent of Sheol. And Gehenna, used by Jesus, was a place of punishment. And it started out geographically as a burial dump of Jerusalem, but Jesus lifts it out of time and space and lets it represent that part of Hades in which there is eternal punishment. Now, in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament begins, we find that Sheol is pictured in a number of different ways. For example, all people go down to Sheol. So you have if you draw this timeline, this representing present time, and the people that are above this line are people that are alive. And the people below this line are people that are dead. And all the dead are in Sheol. For example, the wicked go down to Sheol when they die. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall go to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. But they're not the only ones that go down there. The righteous also go there. Psalm 88:3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. And then we find that in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the patriarchs are described as being gathered to their people. And Genesis 37:35, when Jacob learned of Joseph's, what he thought was Joseph's death, the scripture says, he refused to be comforted and said, lo, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. So it starts out with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They said, we're going to go down to this place of the dead. And as the Old Testament is written, Sheol begins to represent a number of different things. Sheol represents, for example, a stronghold, a place where you cannot get out. Have mercy upon me and lift me up from the gates of Sheol, Psalm 9:13. And the gates, Jesus, in fact, uses this idea of a strong place. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And that would be a foreign thought to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, once you got in that city, you weren't getting out. And Jesus says, the church, the body of my people are going to crack that place and get out. It's a stronghold. It's also a place of deep gloom, disorder, and darkness. Job chapter 10, verses 20 through 22 describes it in these terms. It is compared in Isaiah 5:14 and Jonah 2:2 and Habakkuk 2:5 as a ravenous beast of prey which opens its mouth and swallows people up. And it's also pictured as a vast cavern of dead people where, in biblical days they often buried people in caves. So Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 18 through 32, takes a whole half a chapter to talk about where the uncircumcised unrighteous go. They go down to the caverns of Sheol. With Ezekiel, we begin to see that the Old Testament, as Revelation progresses, divides Sheol into two parts. And we'll just relabel this. The upper part of Sheol is not initially given a name in the Old Testament. And the lower part of Sheol begins more and more as we come into the end of the prophets and in Jesus' day to be called Hades or hell. And the unrighteous dead go down to hell. Initially, Hades or Sheol referred to the whole enchilada of death. But now the wicked dead are seen as sort of, so to speak, in the lower part. And the upper part of Sheol is the bosom of Abraham. When you use those terms that were in play in Jesus' day, Jesus uses those terms. For example, on Sunday we'll look at Luke chapter 16. Lazarus was where? In Abraham's bosom. The rich man was where? In Hades. And a great gulf was fixed between them. Was Lazarus in heaven? No, the Scriptures does not say he was in heaven. He was in Abraham's bosom. Not in the Father's bosom, not in the Father's care, but in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But when Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he meets the women and Mary starts to grab him, he says, "Don't keep on clutching me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father." If he's been in paradise, why hasn't he ascended? Because paradise is down and not up. And we get a kind of an idea of what Christ really did for us when the New Testament tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended, he led a host of captives. And what Paul is telling us is that by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, he emptied paradise out and took it with him. So that when Paul the Apostle faces death, he is not saying, "I am going down to Sheol." He is not saying, "I am going to paradise." He is saying, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And he is looking forward to going up, not going down. One other thing should be noted, and that is in 1 Peter chapter, get the exact verse reference here, 3:19, when Christ, after Christ died on the cross, the Scripture says, Luke 21, 22, 23, let's see, what's the reference? Luke 23, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today I'm going to be with you in paradise." And that was in Sheol, the place of the righteous dead. But then 1 Peter 3:19 tells us that Jesus, when he was after taken down from the cross, he went down and he preached to the spirits that were in prison who had been disobedient in Noah's day. What was Jesus doing preaching to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient in Noah's day? He also went down to the lower part of hell. And what was he preaching? There are two words in the Greek for preaching. One is the word Caruso, and the other is the word euangelio. And caruso means to proclaim or to announce, and euangelio means to preach with an aspect of saving, to preach so that someone may be saved, to announce good news. When Jesus went to the lower part of hell, he did not go to announce good news. He went to make a proclamation. And the proclamation he made is, "What Noah preached to you was right. And I'm here to seal your doom." He proclaimed in Sheol. So the New Testament gives us evidence that Christ in his death went to paradise, place of the righteous dead, and he went down to Hades, 1 Peter 3:19. And as a result of his resurrection and ascension, he totally emptied out Abraham's bosom or paradise, so that now as Christians, when we die, we don't look to going down, we look to going up, don't we? And we don't understand all the mystery that's associated with the resurrection of the body and how our spirits after death can be immediately with Christ. And yet, the completion of our body waits. But David had none of this kind of knowledge, you see, when he says what he says in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. Because, to go back to the earlier illustration, the sun was just not up over the horizon yet. And as he looked at the afterlife, he saw little ground for hope. In fact, we know from reading the Old Testament what some of his ideas were of Sheol. He believed that death silences our worship. Psalm 6, verse 5. And there are five references in all in the Old Testament to the aspect that Sheol is one in which no one can praise God, the place of the dead. Psalm 6, 5, and Psalm 30, verse 9, and Psalm 88, 10, and 12, and Psalm 115, 17, and Isaiah 38, 18, and 19. There are people today who say, well, I would serve God for sure if I knew that there was really an afterlife. I'd want to get ready. It's interesting how David's perspective on that was. As he is intervening with God, not experience God's judgment, he says, God, he says, please don't pour your wrath out on me, because if I die, I won't be able to praise you. And I want to be able to praise you in this life. He just totally flips the thing on end and does a kind of reverse thinking that, you know, people say, well, I'd praise God if I knew if I had an afterlife. And David is saying, please, there is evidently no afterlife, so this is the only life I've got. Let me praise you in this life. He knows, as an Old Testament person, that Sheol shatters our plans. Psalm 146, verse 4 would give indication of that. And Sheol cuts us off from God and from one another. Psalm 88, verse 5. God no longer remembers us in Sheol. And Sheol makes an end to us. Psalm 39, 13. So no wonder David, as he contemplates the future, is very pessimistic at this point. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Now, the New Testament ends up in Revelation 21 by telling us, ultimately, this whole place of Hades, which is now totally the place of the unrighteous dead, a New Testament saint no longer goes to Hades. But this whole kingdom is thrown in the end of the day with death into the lake of fire. It's an awful prospect to contemplate an eternity of non-existence. That's what David faced. Even worse would it be, from the New Testament perspective, to face an eternity without God. And he knows his sin has brought him to that place. It's an honest recognition. It's not a popular theme today to talk about punishment and hell and separation from God, because the emphasis today is on being positive, but the New Testament has a view, as well as the Old Testament, that the world's on fire, and it is a mistake to tell people in a building that's burning down, when they can get out of the room, to stay in their room and think good thoughts and look in the mirror and smile at themselves. If the building's on fire, tell people to get out. So the psalmists reflect this terrible sense of what it's like to face an eternity without God. And this brings a fourth principle then out of Psalm chapter 6, which is the prospect of our lostness brings the deepest of sorrows. By the time you get to verses 6 and 7 in the psalm, David is now really getting emotional about what he's going through and saying, I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. As music upon the waters sounds further and more harmoniously than upon the land, so do prayers joined with tears, someone has said, sound further. Sorrow over sin. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Spurgeon quotes several Bible commentators of his day to talk about sorrow for sin, and he quotes them in this way, and it's old English, but it's great stuff. He says, showers are better than dews, D-E-W-S. Yet it is sufficient if God at least hath bedewed our hearts and hath given us some sign of a penitent heart. If we have not rivers of water to pour forth with David, remember David wept greatly. If we have not rivers of water to pour forth with David, neither fountains flowing with Mary Magdalene, nor as Jeremiah desire to have a fountain in our head to weep day and night, nor with Peter to weep bitterly, yet if we lament that we cannot lament, and mourn that we cannot mourn, yea, if we have the smallest sobs of sorrow and tears of compunction, if they be true and not counterfeit, they will make us acceptable to God. For as the woman with the bloody issue that touched the hem of Christ's garment was no less welcome to Christ than Thomas, who put his fingers in the print of the nails, so God looketh not at the quantity, but at the sincerity of our repentance. That's a real help to me, who is not a person given easily to tears, that there are times I really wish I could cry. And you look at David, and I look at him psychologically, and I say, that lucky dog. He could express emotionally and get it out. And a lot of us have difficulty getting things out, and we staunch them in. And it's a wonderfully healthy person that can let the emotions just flow. I think a person that can come to the altar and just sob and sob and sob is in the best state possible. That's just wonderful. But there are those of us that can't do that or don't seem to be able to do that. And this writer so eloquently is saying, well, God accepts you if you don't have a fountain in your head like Jeremiah, who cried all the time and was called the weeping prophet, or if you don't weep bitterly like Peter, or if you don't have the fountains like Mary Magdalene, who washed the Lord's feet with her tears. By the way, when I was in Israel last year, the tour guide said something very interesting, and I would leave it to her judgment, but she said, you know, we often look at that washing the Lord's feet with her tears as though that were something she did right on the spot. But she said in Jewish life in the day, what a woman did in that society was to have a little perfume bottle. And when there would be troubles that would come and she would cry, she would catch those tears in her perfume bottle and keep them as a reminder of her sorrows. And the day that Jesus came to town, she was so impressed with Jesus and what he had done for her that she poured out in one blow all of her past sorrows right on Jesus' feet. And it wasn't that at that moment she was sobbing hysterically and uncontrollably. She was really acting joyously. She was coming to Christ and dumping that whole bottle of tears that she collected over the years, you know, all the hurts, saying, Jesus, these are all yours, you know. That's a wonderful kind of a thing. But there's some of us who, if we've been collecting all of our life a bottle of tears, would not have very much in it. So this writer is saying, well, it's okay. If we lament that we cannot lament, and mourn that we cannot mourn, if we say, I wish I could cry, God sees that as acceptable. Spurgeon goes on to quote another writer to say, someone may say, my constitution is such that I cannot weep. I may as well go to squeeze a rock as think to get a tear. But if thou canst not weep for sin, canst thou grieve? Intellectual mourning is best. There may be sorrow where there are no tears. The vessel may be full, though it wants vent. It is not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. It's not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. Psalmist is lost in the depths of his sorrow. And then there comes this fifth principle of the psalm, and the last one. And that is that the dark night of the penitent heart ends with assurance. Suddenly, after he has contemplated the prospect of being disciplined out of God's wrath, and come to God and pled for God's mercy, and then considered his end and become all the more deep in his trouble, and then gone to the extent of emotionality, of weeping and flooding his bed at night, inexplicably there is a change in his attitude. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and dismayed, and may they turn back in sudden disgrace. The tone instantly changes. What has happened, and some think that this psalm, what happened is that when it was used in liturgical worship, that is in corporate worship, that maybe one person sort of took lead role with the choir humming or accompanying in the background and sang the first seven verses. And that was their lament, their penitence as they came to God. And then with the beginning of verse 8, there was a different voice coming through, speaking to them. And still using the words of David, but cutting in to this terrible feeling of soul trouble and saying, God has heard you, God forgives you. And that may well have been how the psalm was used in its original setting. We don't know that. But it is for sure, and I found this to be consistent with the grace of God, that there comes a time when we have felt like we have so let God down and failed, that when we have really been at the end of ourselves and said, God, how could have I ever done this? I know better. How could have I so slipped and failed? And after working through that and being deeply repentant over it, there is a moment that comes when God gives His assurance that I will discipline you out of mercy. I will hear you. It will be okay. You can get up from this place of repentance with joy in your heart. The psalmist has that experience. And good for David that he didn't start out the psalm by addressing his enemies. He waits and talks to God first. And when he has talked to God first and gets his own life in order and resolved his own struggle with God, he is able to face his adversaries in life and confidently expect that God is now going to give him victory over external forces, since the Lord has given him victory in his internal life. In an old commentary, and I mean old, I think this probably goes back 200 or 300 years, I found a short exposition of this psalm, which to me was absolutely riveting. And if you can abide the quaint language, I would like to read an old theologian's commentary on this psalm, which he calls the Night of Repentance. Night is about the psalmist, and the night about him is an emblem of the night within him. He cannot sleep. All the night he waters his couch with his tears. The fact is, his sins have found him out, and he walks in darkness and in the shadow of death, the night of repentance. Let us observe, first, its darkness. There is darkness in the psalmist's soul, the felt absence of God. Return, O Lord. God is away, the sun of the soul. Darkness means misery. How great the sorrow here pictured, weak, bones vexed, soul also sore vexed. Sinner, be sure someday or other sin will make your soul weep and bleed. Darkness means guilt and fear. Here the psalmist feels his guilt and dreads the unknown terrors of God's wrath. Darkness means death. The psalmist here dreads lest he should sink lower than the grave. He feels that his sin has brought him to the verge of everlasting destruction. That is what sin brings us to. It robs the soul of light, of life. It leaves the sinner trembling within the shadows of hell. Let us observe, second, its duration. See, he starts out with darkness, and then its duration. O Lord, how long? Verse 3. How swiftly time goes when we are living joyfully. Ain't we having fun? You know, that'd be my modern way of saying it. How long the hours, the months of suffering and unhappiness? 7 years are not long to a man with health, innocence, and freedom. But think of that period spent in a jail upon a treadmill. I don't know, that must have been a different treadmill than they have today. Must have been a rack. So to a man who lives in the love of God, the hours pass with down upon their feet. Down is that pillowy stuff, you know. But how dreary and leaden-footed are the hours to a guilty soul. Sin takes all the glory and joy out of life and makes us curse the day that we were born. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. The pangs and penalties of sin embitter many days. Third, consider sin's dark night, its specters. Starts off with darkness, and then he moves to duration, and then specters, S-P-E-C-T-R-E-S, all mine enemies, verse 7. The psalmist felt circumvented by enemies, and in his enemies he saw his sins. Men commit sins and pass on as if they were to know these sins no more, but the day comes when they will all live again. God requireth that which is past. And conscience throws open the doors of memory, and out rushes a crowd of specters, or ghosts. Little sins, old sins, quiet sins, forgotten sins, whitewashed sins, all come from their graves. Ghosts of falsehoods, guilty recollections of envyings and hatreds, soiled apparitions of dead lusts, all return to accuse and condemn. Be sure that someday or other your sin will find you out, and 1,000 specters will people the darkness and fill you with agony and fear. Well, it's hard to get more descriptive than that, isn't it? The older preachers worked on this sense from the scripture of the inquiry into the soul, the examination of the soul with its purification. We have little time in our busy world for introspection. But the scriptures talk a lot about introspection. And this writer is talking about when we really take time in God's presence, out of the conscience comes all the ghosts of the past that haven't been dealt with in forgiveness. He moves from darkness and duration and specters to forth the stars in this night of repentance. Verse 4, O save me for thy mercy's sake. The psalmist seizes upon the idea of the divine mercy and out of this grand truth brings the bright constellations which cheer the penitent in his night of sorrow. The penitent remembers the mercifulness of the divine nature, that there is that grand star which arose out of the blackness of Sinai. He is plenteous in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. His tender mercy, rich in mercy, abundant mercy. His mercy endureth forever. Here are stars of light for weeping eyes of penitence. The promises of divine mercy, these are more than the sands of the seashore. Grand promises on every page of the book. The acts of the divine mercy. God forgave David, Noah, Saul, etc. Which of them did he not forgive? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of mercy. When the sinner is harassed by ghost and ghoul, he looks toward the gospel and beholds great stripes of stars, which in the sinner's ear utter forth a glorious voice of consolation and hope. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then fifth, after the darkness and the duration and the specters and the stars, he notes the sunrise. Mark the sudden change in verses 8 and 9, as of sunrise upon night. Already the prayer and the weeping have been heard. Already faith has triumphed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Sinner, watch for God more than they that watch for the morning, and he will rise upon you with healing in his wings, and there will be to you no more night. That probably puts that psalm as well as anything could be written in about 200 words. Isn't that great? Psalm for soul trouble. Let me try to pray it as we sing it. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me. My bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. The Lord accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed, and may they be dismayed. May they turn back in sudden disgrace. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer.
That's, I think, some of the tone that is with that psalm. That sense, and as you come to verse 8, that the whole nature of the singing goes in just a rhapsodic sense that the soul has relieved because God has granted the petition. Oh, God, don't judge me according to your anger. And then it closes. Oh, Lord, you heard me and you accepted my prayer. You heard my cry for mercy. Oh, Lord, all of us here need mercy. And that's why when we come to you, we plead for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have something that David didn't have. We have David's son, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And so we don't have to be in doubt like David was as to whether or not you would answer mercifully. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, when we draw close to you, you really throw a floodlight on our life and you make us very uncomfortable with ourselves. And when we lived before we became a Christian, we weren't nearly so troubled with some of the things we did as we are now when they happen. Things that happen to us as Christian that are wrong would have never troubled us when we were not Christians, because then our conscience was not alive to God. But now our conscience is alive to God, and we can scarcely live with sin. Help us, Lord, to never be comfortable with sin in our life. Help us to treat each sin as a betrayal of a massive proportion. Each small fault, may it be to us like the betrayal of Judas, may it horrify our soul. May it be abhorrent to us. And may we, like Isaiah, tremble in your presence. Deliver us, Lord, from the easy righteousness which takes satisfaction in comparing our well-being with someone else's perceived righteousness and jotting down that we're in favorable shape because we stack up better than they. Help us to go through that exercise of soul that the psalmist goes through, that sees our own life in light of the absolute moral purity that dwells in your presence and horrifies us that we could have treated your grace cheaply. Save us, Lord, from cheap and easy platitudes in your presence, which would commend ourselves to you. Instead, we come as did the psalmist and asked humbly and penitently always for your merciful kindness to us. And Lord, you commended a man who prayed that way when he said, "Be merciful, O God, unto me a sinner." You said that man who prayed that prayer went to his house justified because he was an honest man in the presence of eternal God. Give us that honesty and that deep desire in our heart to drink from the well of your righteousness and to let our soul be purified by you. And at the end, when we're all done praying, let our hearts rise cleansed and free and thanking you for your great mercy. According to your great mercy, you have loved us. My soul will make her boast in thee, O God. The righteous shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me and exalt his name together. Be with those here this evening, Lord, who are caught in various kinds of trouble, and especially those of trouble with a heart and with a soul. Bring your healing and your grace into every area of our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.